Well, back in 2014 and 15, some of you remember this, authorities in Uganda were making efforts to control the outbreak of the deadly Ebola virus. And of course, their fear was that this disease had been spread into the neighboring place or country of Kenya through seven relatives of a woman who died from the virus. And what ended up happening was, sadly, this woman unknowingly spread the virus when she fled a hospital and returned to her home region trying to escape from the disease. One of the scary things about Ebola is it has like this really long incubation period. And so she was thinking she was fine. She went back home and she got others sick and she died, and it continued to spread. And, you know, the woman, of course, ended up giving it to her relatives, and they died as well. It's a very dangerous disease. And of course, there's no cure for the Ebola virus. There's only a vaccine that was developed in 2019 that helps prevent people from, you know, dying from it. But it's just a very scary thing. Not a lot is known still about the disease. There's still no cure. And really, to this day, thousands of people, even from that incident, have died as a result of that disease being spread. And officials, you know, really, they're even continue to insist that the key to managing that disease is to isolate the victim, which sort of breaks that cycle of transmission. But pause for a second and consider that, like sin, Ebola spreads through personal contact. But sin is actually harder to control than the Ebola outbreak and really impossible to escape. It infects a person's heart, but many times people don't know that they're infected with sin. Don't realize that not only are they corrupted from the moment they're born, but then sin is also passed on to others. I mean, we've seen the effects of sin upon those that are around certain things, upon generations to come. But of course, you know, this idea of sin, it's a death sentence according to the scriptures. Sin brings death. And Paul, of course, has been trying to communicate to the Romans in writing this letter that, hey, everyone is in a bad spot without God. You're lost in sin. Of course, there were people during Paul's day that kind of thought, well, because I had the law and because I knew about God more than you, that I'm better than you. And of course, the problem was is that no one's better than anyone else. Everyone is completely lost. And sin is a problem for everyone. This is kind of the overwhelming theme at the beginning of the book of Romans. And of course, running from sin is not the cure. Controlling sin is not the cure. Jesus is the only cure for sin. We no longer have to die because of sin. Jesus already died for us. You know, it's interesting because history is filled with stories of all kinds of dangerous pandemics. Don't we feel like we're going right into another pandemic and from one disease to the next? You know, if you look at the past 20 years, there's been things like SARS and bird flu and all kinds of different things that are out there. It seems like, you know, there's always a concern about a pandemic. And of course, some are more dangerous than others, right? But I'm always, you know, sort of wondering to myself, what if people were aware of the most deadly disease that everyone has, this disease of sin? What if people took seriously this disease of sin that results in an ultimate death? How much different the world would look if it was sort of brought to their attention that they suffer with this? You know, for most of us today, we have come to that point. If you trusted Christ, you realized you had the disease of sin and the only solution was Jesus Christ. And the truth is, today Paul finishes off this whole section about being under God's wrath by pointing out the spiritual pandemic. It sort of rings in our ears. You know, if you said 2 years ago, pandemic, most of us would have been like, a pan what? But there's a spiritual pandemic. This is ultimately something that has corrupted us as human beings since the days of Adam and Eve. And in this last section of chapter 3 and this section about God's wrath, Paul tells us three things about this universal spiritual pandemic of sin. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down, but they'll be up on the screen as I move through this. And ultimately, the spiritual pandemic, we learn about the spiritual problem of sin, the spiritual pandemic of sin. And in verses 9 through 12, we see the totality of sin. We see how it's corrupted man's nature. And we're going to learn a little bit about the sin nature there in verses 9 through 12. And then we see the perversity of sin in verses 13 through 18. And this is kind of a long list of kind of how things in a person's life without God have been, well, sort of taken in the wrong direction. What you speak, what you do, where you go, how you treat others. There's a long list of things as we see the perversity of sin in 13 through 18. But then we see the finality of sin in verses 19 and 20. And really the ultimate result of all of us being lost in sin is that we need a Savior. Everyone stands on equal ground. You know, this spiritual pandemic has been going on since the world started. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, "Man today is as rotten as he was the moment he fell in the Garden of Eden." It's so true. You know, the Bible says that people haven't got any better. They've really just figured out new ways to sin and do things they shouldn't do. And Martin Luther said it really well. He said, "Original sin is in us, like the beard," he says. "We're shaved today, we look clean and have a smooth chin, but tomorrow the beard is grown again, nor does it cease growing while we remain on earth." I guess he's just speaking to the guys, but I think we all get the idea. You figure out one area, you smooth that out, then it comes back. You know, it's like the sin nature. Nobody, it's not going anywhere. Pay attention. If you haven't been with us, this is kind of important. As I was gone last week, we kind of get back into this book of Romans. At the core of the first three chapters of Romans is Paul's heart to explain and convince people, look, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have sinned and ultimately deserve the wrath of God. But God, because He's so loving and so gracious, has made this tremendous effort to bring you into a right relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died for what we've done wrong, and came back to life to prove He was God's one and only Son. He wanted to tell people, look, you have to recognize your sin in order to receive a Savior. That was the whole focus of these first three chapters. Everyone is suffering from the same disease, the spiritual pandemic of sin. Paul knew that as he was listing the things that that sin does, that there would be many people that think, well, I'm better, I'm not as bad as those guys. And many of those were actually Jewish people who became Jewish Christians. They had the law of Moses, they had the Psalms, they had the prophets. And because of their religiosity, they became people that instead of seeing their need themselves, they looked at others and said, see, you guys are messing up all out here, but they didn't really look at themselves and say, I'm messed up as well. And of course, you know, Jesus was exposing this throughout His ministry, but ultimately as the church began to be birthed and grow and spread, there were those Jewish Christians, and let me just put it to you this way, there were religious people who thought they were better than these non-religious people. And Paul wanted to make sure that he was absolutely clear that everybody is a sinner, we're all crooked and messed up, and we're in a bad place, and we all need the Lord. And that's what he was trying to get across. And before he was going to get into the grace of God, he wanted to talk about, well, the wrath of God. You see, pause for a second and consider, in order for you and I to recognize how good it is what God has done for us, we have to actually recognize that we have cancer, that we have the pandemic of sin in our lives, that there's really no solution. We're in a very bad spot. We are in a place where we see that we deserve wrath, but God wants to give us grace. So Paul focused on giving the bad news before he gave the good news, because good news is really only good news if there's some bad news that sort of goes along with it. And the bad news was we're lost, we are at odds with God, we're at enmity with God is what it says. We're enemies of God. We were lost and without hope in the world, but God reached down to save us, to bring us into a right relationship with Him. And so remember, the book of Romans is really an explanation of the gospel. It's a logical progression of thought when it comes to why God's good news is good news. Why everyone on the world needs to know what Jesus did for them. Sin is a terrible thing. It's something that has marred many of our lives. And as we come to know Christ, God wants to continue to move us away from sin. We're not ever going to be perfect, but hopefully there's going to be less sin controlling us and dominating and destroying our lives. You know, it's interesting when you look at the subject matter of the book of Romans. It's interesting, there's really four main parts. The first part deals with wrath. God's wanting us to know, look, you are in a place where you're going to be judged for your sins. Jesus even said in his ministry, he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe in the Son of God, you're condemned already. Jesus talked about being under and being in that place of wrath. But then Paul is going to go on and talk about God's grace for five chapters. And verse 21 of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8 is all about God's grace. What we don't deserve, God wants to give us. As we get to chapter 9 through 11, we're going to talk about God's plan. And then ultimately finish out the last part of this book in 12 through 16 talking about God's will. It's kind of interesting when you think about the progression of thought here. There's this place of realizing your sinfulness and what you deserve, but then coming to know God's grace and then finding out His plan and knowing His will. Such an awesome thing to walk with God, to know why He designed you, what He wants to do with your life. Why don't you just pause for a second and consider, if you're here today and you've never really connected with God, that God knows you better than you know yourself. He has a plan for your life that is far better than anything you could ever contrive yourself. So it's really just a good thing to start a relationship with God, and maybe today could be your day. I don't know. But the spiritual pandemic, the first thing we see about this is the totality of sin. So I want you to look with me there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, what then? He asks a question. Are we as Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, when you think about this idea of the totality of sin, what is totality referring to? Well, totality speaks of the whole or of the sum. Total. Duh, right? Paul wanted to show the universal problem of our sinful nature. That everyone has a sinful nature, and that when we're apart from God, no one is better off than anyone else. We're all completely corrupted by the sin nature. Very interesting when you consider how the Bible says we're in a very precarious, dangerous place without God, but then the world around us says, oh, life is fine without God. It's no big deal. You can do whatever you want. When God says, hey, danger, don't go there. You need God. Well, Paul wanted to show the universal problem with our sin nature. And he starts by asking this question, what then? Are we better than they? That is, Paul is communicating here something very clear based on the context. He's saying, are we as Jewish Christians better than those who are Gentile Christians? Would be the way that we could think about this. Of course not. Not at all. And he goes on to say, we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Paul's making it very obvious. He's logically demonstrating that even the heathen, the pagan, the person with somewhat good morals in society, the Jewish person, we're all under sin. We're all in a place of condemnation. We're all in a place where we need Jesus to be our Savior. I want you to pay attention to what it says there in verse 9. He says he's charged both Jews and Greeks, so they're all under sin. That is to say, he's charged all of humanity. This is really an indictment for all of humanity. They're all under sin. You know, when you see that phrase, under sin, this is meant to be a very powerful phrase. We don't catch it really in the English, but in the original language, it speaks of slavery to sin. It literally means being sold into the dominion or power of sin. To be a slave to sin. One commentator, one scholar pointed out that this idea is, when it comes to being under sin, is to be under the tyrannical rule of our sinful nature. Here's the reality of what the Bible is saying. The Bible is telling us that before we had a relationship with God, that we were ruled by this sinful nature and were literally dragged around by evil desires. But most of us want to think, but I chose to do that. Or I wanted to do this. or I wanted to do that. But the Bible says we're actually deceiving ourselves in that, that our sin nature was driving us to do things that were wicked and evil, and we had no choice but to follow the tyrannical rule of our sin nature, to be under sin's dominion, and all are under the dominion of sin. And this is something that has to be recognized, that our total human nature, apart from regeneration, apart from being born again, our lost fleshly side is totally corrupted, and we need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. Jesus said, flesh comes from flesh, but spirit comes from spirit. You must be born again. We have to be born again. And before that, we're just under our sin nature. And so it doesn't make sense for somebody to say, well, I'm better than you, because we're all corrupted no matter who we are, where we've come from. Everyone is under the power of the dynamic of sin. It's interesting because Jesus said that the fruit of this corrupt nature is seen. And if you're taking notes, you can write down Matthew 7:15 through 20. Go and read that. He talks about the different examples there. But here Paul charges all of humanity. However good some individuals may think they actually are, you're all corrupt. Everyone is sinful to their core. But how many of us don't want to really think of ourselves that way apart from God? We want to think, I'm not that bad. You know, you actually do yourself a favor as a Christian when you realize that you are bad and make wrong choices and go in wrong directions, and it causes you to want to pray. Lord, show me what to do. What does your word say? Give me direction. Help me to trust you. So many times we get ourselves into trouble when we think we're not that bad. God, I can figure this out on my own. One famous poet said this, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so, as we look at this, there's actually six things here about the sinful nature that I want to sort of highlight. And by the way, from really verse 10 on, Paul is actually pulling quotations from the Old Testament, many from the Psalms, some from the book of Isaiah. And here's the idea. Some of them are literal quotes or things that you could find exactly the same in the Old Testament. And some are sort of paraphrases or just sort of trying to get across the principle. And there's actually like 14 things that Paul says here that's based on Old Testament. That's why when you look in your Bibles, you'll see a lot of italicized writing and notes that tells you all these different references. Paul is sort of stringing together all of these Old Testament truths to sort of show us different things about how sin has corrupted not only our character, but it causes us to have conduct that's really bad. And there's ultimately a cause. He kind of lays it all out in saying and referencing these different verses. But it's interesting because Psalm 14, 1 through 3 is actually what he starts with. And so I just wanted to turn there really quick. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. You don't got to turn there, but I want to read it to you. It says there in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, this is a psalm of David. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Sound familiar? You know, it's also fascinating to realize that when the Bible says there, or when David is communicating this psalm, that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, that if you notice in your Bibles, the there is in Psalm 14 verse 1 is actually italicized, meaning that it was added by the translators to help us better understand the context. But if you read it from directly how it was written into English, this is what it would sound like. The fool has said in his heart, no God. So what we observe here is something very powerful, that really the place that he's referencing this, that there's none righteous, no, not one, is referring to someone that in ultimate rebellion is saying no to God. The corrupt nature is absolutely opposed to the ways of God. And so many times when it comes to people being lost and without God, you know, the truth is that none of us would ever find the Lord if it wasn't for the Lord reaching down after us. You know, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And so ultimately, the Holy Spirit kind of gets a hold of people and says, "You're an idiot, trust Jesus." And then we go, "Oh, okay, Lord." But that's really what He does. And of course, if we were left to ourselves, we would just be walking around in the dark thinking everything's all good. But occasionally God shines His light to say, "Hey, this is who you really are." Oh. God reaches down to us. Of course, the person, I believe, has to make a choice based upon that revelation from the Holy Spirit, because God doesn't create robots. He gives us a choice. But without the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin, none of us would have ever trusted in Christ, and left to ourselves while our sin nature says, "No, God, I'm going to do my own thing." The sin nature is sort of highlighted here in these six things. The sinful nature, where it says there is none righteous, no, not one. A person that has not been born again, Paul is speaking to those that are lost, that have never been regenerated, in and of ourselves, in our flesh, without being spiritually alive, we are unrighteous. We are prone to do things the opposite of what God says to do. It's a very dark place to be. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not anybody out there that's going to live their life and God's going to say, "Hey, that person's righteous." God sees right through all of it and says everyone's unrighteous. Even the Jews that were religious, that didn't have a relationship with God, that had the law didn't make them more righteous. It simply showed them that they were unrighteous. They should have known more than anyone else that they had fallen short. But they took the law to be something that, well, if I follow these rules, then I am right with God because I'm doing these good things. And Paul sort of finishes out this whole section by saying, hey, you're not going to be made righteous by the law. You're only going to understand that you have more sin. You ever notice how much better the lighting is in a room the more you see on the floor? The better the lighting is in your bathroom, the more you realize something's wrong with my face. Something's wrong with my hair. What is wrong with my nose? You know, this is based on the light level, based on the clarity of the mirror, you know. I guess it was a good thing back in the day they had blurry mirrors. You don't really have to worry about what you see, right? The law would show that we're unrighteous. And so that's kind of the first thing that Paul starts with, is the sinful nature is unrighteous in and of itself. And as he goes on, in verse 11, he gives us two more. He says, there's none who understands. You can sort of underline that and say, okay, here's something that we learn about the sinful nature, the flesh, the part of unregenerate man, the sinful nature that we've all inherited from Adam and Eve. You know, some people say, oh yeah, when babies are born, they're totally pure, they're totally righteous. Look, I don't know about you, but I heard babies talk to me before in some language I don't understand, and they're definitely not saying nice things. They're definitely using some colorful metaphors in their own language. They're cussing me out, but they're babies, and I don't understand what they're saying. We're born in sin, and we only sin more based upon that nature that lives in us. But there's none who understands. What is Paul trying to say? He's saying that the sin nature doesn't have an understanding of spiritual things. This is something he echoes in other places in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us something very important, that the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually understood. So the natural man, the sin nature alone, without being regenerated and having a spirit, doesn't get it. It's that simple. The sinful side doesn't understand spiritual things. So we shouldn't get frustrated with people that don't understand spiritual truth, that have yet to be born again. The real issue is, are you going to be born again? And then God will help you understand those spiritual things. You have to be spiritually alive to chew on spiritual beef jerky. And it's good. The sinful nature is ignorant, but the sinful nature, according to verse 11, is also indifferent and selfish. Where do I get that from? It's this idea here, there is none who seeks after God. So here's what Paul is trying to say. He's saying apart from God's work in your life, in your sinful nature, you're not prone to go seek after God. You're just going to do your own thing. You know, see, God loved us way too much to leave us alone. And He could have left us alone, but none of us would have ever found God. We would have just found maybe some religion, some practice here and there, this kind of thing, but ultimately, there's no one who seeks after God. You know, it's interesting, there's so many people in the world that today that will say, well, see, these people seek God in this way, and these people seek God in that way. But ultimately, that's just a religious practice. God, through His Holy Spirit, draws us to Himself. And then in regeneration, then we start to seek the Lord on a regular basis with our whole hearts. The sinful nature is selfish. It does its own thing. But then also in verse 12, we get a couple more of these, three more. They all have turned aside. As you read that, pay attention because that's a very interesting phrase. They all have turned aside. In essence, again, just to sort of help you understand what we're talking about, Paul is saying all the people without the Lord that are just in their sinful nature have all gone off the rails. They've all gone on the wrong path, the wrong road. We could think about it this way, that the sinful nature is crooked. It causes people to veer away from the paths of God. The sinful nature, they all have turned aside. I mean, how many of us would say, I've never gone off the path? I mean, let's just call your mom and find out really quick, because you did. And, you know, if you're realistic about that, you realize everybody goes off the path. Even those that don't necessarily believe in God go off their own path that they established, their own set of rules. The sinful nature is crooked. It's gone off in the wrong direction. People have all gone off the path. Our sinful nature will take us there. Verse 12 also says they have altogether become unprofitable. And this is the idea that the sinful nature is not worth all that much. It's useless. This idea here of unprofitable, you can sort of underline that word and understand that this is way more descriptive in the original language than what it appears here. Unprofitable, you're like, what does that mean? Well, it means worthless, useless, specifically something that is sour, something that has gone bad. You ever gone to get creamer? Oh, this is not good. Some of you already poured it in there and drank it before you actually smelled it. The smell test, very important tip of the day. You know, you go to drink some juice and it's like 4 months old and it's fermented and it's terrible, right? That's the idea. Unprofitable refers to something that's sour. It could even be said this word was used to identify rotten fruit. It speaks of something that's so rotten, there's nothing you can do with it but throw it out because it's only going to attract the fruit flies and it's going to stink up your kitchen. It's useless. They together have become spoiled and rotten and are good for nothing. This is the idea, our sinful nature. But he also goes on and says, there is none who does good, no, not one. So the claim of Scripture is that apart from a relationship with Jesus, the good things that you think you do are not necessarily good things. That's a pretty profound thing. Because there's all kinds of people in the world that say, oh, they're doing good things here and they're doing good things there. But of course, God knows the heart. But the sinful nature is not good, but evil. That's kind of number six there. But here's the point. So many times, people don't realize that in their own flesh and sinful nature, apart from having a relationship with Jesus, that corrupt sinful nature totally has caused them to go in the wrong direction, totally wrecked the person. I think the quicker we realize that is the quicker that we trust Christ and are born again. Paul wanted to make it clear that all people are corrupted by their sinful nature and that they stand equally guilty. This is a total corruption. We need spiritual birth so much. And we should be grateful. If you've been saved and you've been born again and you've had your life totally rearranged by the Lord, be grateful, rejoice in that every day. Because in your sinful nature, many of us have realized, man, I would be in such a bad spot trying to figure things out on my own. In darkness, without hope. But ultimately, with the Lord, things look completely different. And the only way to have this birth is in Christ. The only way to have your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And all, by the way, all the other religions of the world simply tell you, be good, put a Band-Aid over your sin. But nothing deals with sin except Jesus. The totality of the sin nature has ruined our character and is a terrible place to be. Totality of sin is a big part of understanding the spiritual pandemic, but also understanding the spiritual pandemic has to do with the perversity of sin. What do I mean by this? Look with me there in verses 13 through 18 there in Romans 3. And notice how Paul goes on. In verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of cobras is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Perversity, you might say, how do we see the perversity of sin here? Okay, pause and let me get you to consider something. Perversity is something being turned away from its right or true intention. Things that God intended for good that are then used for evil is a perversion of what they were designed for. It's a corruption. And Paul shows how man's sin corrupted what God intended for good. Pay attention to some of the things that are mentioned here. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes. These are things that God designed, but they have been perverted and used for things that are not right because of sin. This is how sin perverts things. Have you ever noticed how in society sin perverts things that were intended to be good? Man, there's so many examples of this. I think I could spend way too much time. With these references that Paul gives from the Psalms, Paul is calling virtually every part of a person into a place of being guilty. Warren Wiersbe called this passage something very interesting. I love to quote him on this. In verses 13 through 18, Wiersbe said that this is an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. It's an x-ray of a lost sinner. This string of Old Testament verses, it teaches us, it shows us just how perverse and pervasive sin is. How it causes a corruption in our behavior. I remember when I was a new Christian, I suddenly realized, as I read the Scriptures and as I came to know Christ, I realized this is why there's so much whack stuff in the world. Because people are lost and they don't know their Creator. People are walking around in the dark and poking each other's eyes out. Without God, we're lost. And sin perverts things that were intended for good into things that are used for evil. Sin affects every part of our human condition, every function, every part of our mind, our emotions, our conscience, our will. It has a tendency to veer us off course. In a snapshot, I want you to understand something here, and I'll kind of talk about each as we go through this. Verses 13 and 14 deal with human speech, and oh man, how has sin ruined our mouths, our tongues? How sin causes us to say things that are so hurtful. After we became Christians, if you've been born again, one of the first things that starts to happen, if you've been regenerated spiritually, is God begins immediately to slap you over the head about your mouth, your tone, what you say. You can no longer chew someone out and feel good about yourself. You might feel okay at the time, but you'll feel extremely guilty later on because when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and you've been made alive, you just can't live with yourself for behaving that way. And ultimately, this has to do with speech. Sin perverts our speech. You know, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And when you've been regenerated, your words are seasoned with grace, with love, and you grow in that. But even James said, you know, if you can't control your tongue, what good is your faith? What good is your religion? Sinfulness corrupts our speech. You know, it's interesting, as a kid, I used to always be told that mantra. Maybe some of you will totally identify with this and realize you grew up in the 80s too. Is sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's a lie. It's a flat out lie. Words, here it says that our words are like the poison of cobras. Okay, so that's a total myth. In other words, what I say to someone can be like a cobra's bite. It can kill them. We've seen demonstrations of this, haven't we? Where someone begins to bully someone online and say things to them that is rude and crude and mean, and that person who is at the end of that abuse will commit suicide. Words have powerful consequences. And without God, our mouths run rampant. But with God, our speech is tethered and starts to change. At least it should. It's a good indicator. And I would just pause and say, look, if you've never had a change in how you speak to people, you have to ask yourself, have I trusted Christ and been born again? Because when you have been born again, your mouth is one of the first things that start to really bother you. My friends thought I was being brainwashed, and it's because I ran my mouth so much as a lost guy that when I got saved at 19, I just stopped talking for a while because I didn't have a whole lot of nice things to say to people, and I knew that it was better for me to be quiet than try to talk. Eventually, I started to say things differently and more creatively and in a way that honored God, but it took me time to adjust. Speech is something that should change. The perversity of sin corrupts speech, but also verses 15 and 16, Paul pictured the sinner's feet. And just as words are deceitful, so are the ways of a person left to themselves, the lost sinner, are destructive. As Christians, we're called to prepare our feet with the gospel of peace there in Ephesians chapter 6. The good news of Jesus should lead our way. It should be what directs us. But ultimately, as we see this idea, because of sin, our directions, our steps are misguided. The lost sinner is on that broad road that leads to destruction. Maybe you remember this. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 7. The narrow road and the broad road. The sinner's feet is corrupted. But also verse 17, I want you to notice what it says there. And this is something that the world goes to great lengths to try to find. Life without God, people want to find the way of peace, but they never know it. You know, this has to do with the mind. The Bible says anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The Bible has a lot to say about what we think about. And ultimately, people try to find peace of mind without God, and guess what? They're not going to find it. If today you've said to yourself, or maybe throughout your life, you've said, I really want to have peace of mind, that can only be found through experiencing peace with God and the peace of God. The reason why we don't have peace is because we don't have God in our lives. It's that simple. So when you do, peace is there. But the mind is something that is totally perverted because of sin. And many times people don't know peace. They're wanting to know peace, but they don't find it. Verse 17 deals with the sinner's mind, but verse 18 deals with the sinner's pride. And you might say, well, how is this pride? Look at what verse 18 says. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, you could translate this way. There's no respect of God from their vantage point. You know, we live in a day and age where God is totally kicked to the curb And instead of being respected, honored, and worshipped, and sought, and followed, and praised, he's scoffed at. He's kicked out of schools. And ultimately, the sinful nature, sin itself, causes a perversion of pride and thinking that people themselves are greater than God. It's arrogant pride. And ultimately, sin perverts a person's life and causes there to be an arrogance. There's no respect of God. By the way, if you read the Proverbs, you ever want to know about the fear of the Lord? The Bible says that the respect of God, the reverential awe of who God is the beginning of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. That it starts there. If you don't respect God, you're never going to get it. Well, he says some strong words here, doesn't he? Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, that is, cobras. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. See, left to ourselves, left to a life that's unregenerated, left to being a lost sinner that's just left with our own sinful nature, we're going to say things, we're going to think things, we're going to do things that are totally way off from what God has designed. This is part of the reason, guys, why if you become a Christian, the Bible warns you to not have fellowship with unbelievers in the sense of locking arms with people that have completely different values. This is oftentimes what causes Christians to compromise. Well, I'm going to hang out with all these unbelievers. I'm not going to spend any time with Christians. And you hang out with unbelievers, then what happens is you start to go in a direction. And by the way, not because it's your job, but because you choose to hang out with unbelievers, it can cause you to be taken in the wrong direction. And there's a real, you know, just people just sort of butting heads. Whenever you decide to follow God's ways, you are going to go against the very flow of everyone around you. And this is why the Bible warns us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because our whole view is different, and people left to their own sin nature are going to be walking in ways that, by very definition, are a perversion of what God wants, of what God's designed. Notice it also says that their feet are swift to shed blood. This is the idea. Swift to shed blood refers to murder. Feet that are created to do good and help others are perverted into instruments of ill will and harm. I mean, it doesn't take very much to realize that people left to themselves commit murder. I mean, look at the murder rate in Killeen. Look at the murder rate all over the place. And in certain places, it's skyrocketed. He says, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of these things speak of a character that has been corrupted by sin, that has been perverted into something that God doesn't want. And Paul is trying to say, if you zoom out, he's trying to say, look, guys, we're all sinners. We need the Lord. We need to be born again. We need to walk in the grace of God so we understand His plan and His will. And he's going to get to that as we move through these next several chapters. You know, as we think about verses 13 through 18, I want you to sort of consider this as a checklist for your own character evaluation. You know, to say, has my tongue ever been stopped? Have I ever, you know, had God convict me of things like this? Because if you've been born again, many of the things that we've talked about here, your speech, what you look at, what you're quick to go do, it changes. It causes us to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because you're aware of the presence of God. But lastly, Paul closes out this section by sharing the finality of sin. And I want you to notice verses 19 and 20, how he ends this entire section from all the way back in chapter 1. He says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. The law is the mirror that shows us all of the terrible things that are wrong with our face, hair, eyes, life. The law shows us how bad we are, and it should compel us to fall at the feet of the Lord and ask for His mercy. You know, all through the Psalms in the Old Testament, it says, His mercy endures forever. And God's mercy was freely offered and talked about all through the Old Testament, but it wasn't realized until Christ. It wasn't fully blossomed, fully shown until Christ. And so while the Jews of the Old Testament became religious and started to point fingers at everyone else, what they should have done with the law was look at themselves and say, I fall short, they fall short, we all fall short, let's trust God that He has a way. But they didn't. This idea of the finality of sin, it's the irrevocable, settled, complete truth about sin. And you know what the settled, irrevocable truth is about sin? Some of you are like, it's such an obvious answer. Everybody's guilty. There's no one who can say, I've never sinned. Specifically, someone says, I've never lied. That's a lie. And by the way, it only takes one lie and one sin, one time throughout your whole life to corrupt your whole life. No amount of law-keeping can bring a person salvation. See, what the Jews should have realized, that it wasn't law-keeping that would make them right with God. It was law-keeping that honored God and ultimately sort of said, hey, we care, we want to do what You want us to do, but this doesn't make us right. It's only Your provision that makes us right. And Paul's final words in this section about sin are stern. They're very honest when it comes to the universal guilt of all humanity, of all mankind. Everyone is guilty. No one can be good enough. No one can stand before God and say, I've never done anything wrong. Because God's going to go, okay, let's rewind your life to the very first day you were alive. This is what you said to your mom and your dad in that language nobody else understood. Zoom forward a little bit to 2 days after you were born. This is what you did here and what you did here. And ultimately, none of us are going to be able to stand before God. And no Jew would be able to say, I've kept the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me put it to you very simply. The Jewish people should have been even more aware of their sin than anyone else. They should have been the ones that were quicker to say they had a sin problem than to point the finger at someone else. And Paul's trying to bring this out. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only person that ever lived a life that was flawless and perfect in every way is Jesus of Nazareth. And He voluntarily died and came back to life. All for us. But everyone else could not be justified in God's sight because through the law is the knowledge of sin. I think the most important part of this whole section is what these words say. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The truth of God shows us how we mess up. And as Christians, our worth, our contentment, isn't in the fact that we've done stuff that makes God happy, but is in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why 1 John tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. To add a little bit of flavor to that, we serve Him because He first served us. But we honor Him, we worship Him because He first loved us and blessed us. No matter how much obedience a person has, they will not be able to be justified before God. And that's the whole reason why they have to trust in the only one who was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. The law brings more of an understanding of sin, but it doesn't bring forgiveness. Just because we know what God's Word says doesn't mean we're right. It just means we're more aware that we're wrong. The finality of sin in our lives has left us helpless in and of ourselves, and that's why we need the grace of God. God's law was meant to point us to this Savior, to point us to God's provision. Even in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming Redeemer, the Savior. We look back upon what He did on the cross, and we know that He's going to come again. This spiritual pandemic of sin is something that everyone must eventually acknowledge, but there's only one solution, Jesus. This is something I want you to write down. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very important verse because Paul tells us here something important. He said, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Let me add a little bit of color to that. For God the Father made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be covered by His perfection, even though we absolutely don't deserve it. And it's only something that comes by faith. And so none of us can say, "I'm better than you." We're all so crooked. We're all so jaggedy and shady and messed up. To point at anyone else and say, "You're more crooked than I am," when we're all crooked. Paul wanted people to understand that sin has corrupted all of us. No one is exempt. It's a spiritual pandemic that the only solution is Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." He was the only one that would do what needed to be done for humanity to be imputed or given or covered in righteousness, His life. You know, today as we finish out this message, as we think about this spiritual pandemic, my real question is, what have you done with the reality of sin? Have you trusted Christ? Or are you trying to sin less and not look like such a bad person? Or are you someone that says, "I have totally blown it, I need the Savior"? And maybe you've trusted Christ, but you know, it doesn't stop there, because once you trust Christ, it's always coming to the Lord and saying, "God, continue to refine me. Continue to show me that if I do things on my own, I'm going to fall on my face and I'm going to learn the hard way." But today, perhaps as we finish out this time, maybe you're in a place where you've never actually done anything about this spiritual pandemic. And you know, there's no better day than today to actually commit your heart to Christ. Is there some magic prayer you got to pray, or is there some class you got to take? No. It's actually in the quietness of your own heart, you say, "Jesus, I need You to forgive me past, present, and future." And that when that happens, there is a real change that takes place. But it's only something you can do in your own heart. It isn't praying a prayer. It isn't going to a class. You will want to pray a prayer, and you will want to go to a class if you make that your heart's desire to receive the only solution for sin, the only antidote for sin, is Jesus. Let's pray.